specifically dealing with the nearness of the coming of Christ. I don't want to assume that everyone here who's listening to me here tonight and also even online are aware of a lot of the studies that are out there right now. With the advent of the internet and YouTube and the publicity that is available for people to put everything online that they teach and preach, there can be a lot of good things done with that, and there also can be a lot of confusion. And it happens because one guy may say one thing, another guy says something different. And whenever it comes to the topic of eschatology, when we're talking about the return of Christ, there are many views. And I've told you this before, that regarding the views on eschatology, and that just simply means eschatos means last things, the study of last things. And that can involve the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, the millennial kingdom, all of that, and how that all works out. And so whenever you think about the topic of eschatology, you're not thinking about a small subject. In fact, you're thinking about one that encompasses the whole of the Bible. You can't get into any of that study without really delving into the whole of the Bible, because it involves all of that. Once you open one can of worms, if you will, you're going to have to go through all the other texts that are related to it to be able to study that. The reason why there are differing views is because no matter what view you hold, there are problems with that view. Even the view that I hold, there are some problems that are not necessarily answerable as far as we know from Scripture. God has, and I believe, purposely left this vague in some areas just to encourage us to study it and to spend time with it and to discuss it. And as I talked about last Wednesday night, to anticipate it and to eagerly look for the return of Christ. And you as a believer, biblically speaking, should be those that are looking for, waiting for, anticipating, expecting the return of Christ. That's something the Bible even talks about many times and even uses the imperative on a number of occasions for us to do so. We should be that way. But regarding the coming of Christ, as I've told you, there are good, solid, biblically minded men, both in the pastorate and in the scholarship level, that are on all sides of this. So I often hear people, when they get into their view and what they believe, they'll start quoting, well, who believes this, and so-and-so believes this, and so-and-so teaches this, as if somehow someone has the corner on the market because you've got a few scholars on your side and the other guy doesn't. Well, that's not actually true, because there are good, solid, biblically-minded men who are of the scholarship level on all sides of the camp when it comes to the return of Christ. Now, we all here, I hope you do, believe in the literal physical return of Jesus Christ, that he is coming back, and that you would believe in a bodily resurrection of the dead, both those who are believers and those that are not believers, those that are believers going to their reward with the Lord in heaven and I believe on earth, and then also those who are not believers will end up in their eternal torments in a body that is resurrected to endure that torment for hell forever. So those are the things that we all should affirm. In fact, every major confession of the church throughout church history has affirmed the physical, literal return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. One of the reasons why it has affirmed that, and only that, is because there are varieties of views regarding all the other texts and how those relate. When you go to the end of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or you go to the end of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it doesn't matter which one. I mean, they're basically identical. You end up with a summation of the return of Christ dealing with those three major topics: the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. That's what you get. And you may find out, you may say, you know, I'm frustrated with this. I want some more detail. Well, the guys who wrote those confessions were wise enough to know that it's best to stay on those particular topics that are very, very clear in the Bible and are not debatable and are considered to be part of orthodoxy. And then what I mean by that is that that is what is right, what is accepted to be biblically accurate in the Word of God. But once you step outside of that, then you've got a number of views. I referred to those last Wednesday night. Now, I want to just add a footnote. This is not the sermon, so don't take my minutes away regarding this. I'm just trying to throw this out there because I know there are people who listen to us who perhaps are not aware of all of this. And if you're not into this, you don't think about this much, Some of this may be just kind of fly over you and you don't really think about it a whole lot. That's okay too. As long as you're still eagerly looking for and loving the return of Jesus, that's the main thing I would be most concerned about. But let's think about this just for a moment. Regarding the coming of Christ, most of the time what you will hear is millennial views. You'll hear the word premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. And in the premillennial camp, you'll hear dispensational premillennialism, and you'll hear historic premillennialism. You say, what does it even say that? And how does that relate to the return of Christ? Well, all of those are an understanding of how the millennium, which is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, of a thousand-year kingdom, whether you take it literal or not, will be depending upon your view. But that kingdom and how it relates to the timing of the return of Christ. So let's just say it like this. If you are a premillennialist, what that means is this. You believe that Jesus will come back before the millennium. You're a premillennialist. So you believe Jesus will come back, and then there will be a physical, literal kingdom on the earth a thousand years, or if you're like George Ladd, you might be willing to go, we don't know what that would be, just an extended period of time. We don't know exactly how long that is or not. A premillennialist will believe that Jesus comes first, and then there's a millennium. The amillennial view sometimes takes a bad rap because what some people say is that that view doesn't believe in a millennium because they will say that it's amillennial, meaning no millennium. Well, that's not actually true. They do believe in a millennium, but their millennium is spiritual. Usually, some take it to heaven, that the millennium is actually going on right now in heaven. They don't see a future literal kingdom on the earth of a thousand years, but they see the millennium happening now. You and I are in that millennium now, or those in the heaven, depending on what view you take of that, are in the millennium in heaven. Then there's the post-millennial view. In the post-millennial view, you should begin to see this now. There's pre, then there's post. And what that means is this, is that the Lord would return post-millennium. In other words, after the millennium. Now, to be clear about that, there are a variety of views regarding that. Some believe that the church completely ushers in the kingdom, lives in the kingdom, then Jesus comes. Some believe that the church ushers in the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel, and the nations are one to Christ, and then Jesus comes and rules and reigns here in a physical kingdom. What I do appreciate about post-millennialism is that they do take a lot of the Old Testament prophecies and do believe them to be literally understood. I do appreciate that in that view. But they would believe that Jesus would come and reign and rule after the millennium or once the church has won the nations to Christ. Does that make sense? Does everyone understand what I'm talking about here, right? Jesus, no. That's okay. So just remember, you have the coming of Christ and the millennium, whether it's pre, or post, is related to the coming of Christ. Jesus comes first, millennium comes after that. You are a premillennialist. Amillennial, millennium's happening right now. It's more spiritual in nature, and sometimes in heaven, some believe that. And the church is involved in that now. And then the post-millennial will be that we would bring in the kingdom, and it will be a literal, physical rule and reign of Christ here on this earth. And also, it would be a time whenever the nations are one through the gospel proclamation on this planet, and they would be one. You have something, James, you want to add to that?
Actually, yes.
Yep.
On the post-millennial view.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The kingdom started.
Right.
He is actually crowned king. He is king ruling now on earth as he is in heaven. So it's not like this ushering in. It's already here.
Okay, I appreciate that clarification. If you guys didn't catch that, what he's basically saying is that the post-millennial view would affirm that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and that is now. And that is Jesus rules and reigns now. And now you would agree, and I think I'm right on this, is that the post-millennial would say, usher may not be the best word used in it, but he's in authority now, he reigns and rules now, but that will be a realized kingdom in the future when Jesus literally shows up here physically, bodily, as the kingdom and the nations are one to Christ, right? Okay.
1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
Puts about that is basically the Great Commission is the church goes out, disciples the nations, teaching them to observe all these commandments.
Right.
And the culmination of that is the nations are one.
The nations are one. Yep, and come under subjection to Christ and his rule. So those are the three main views you hear about. Like I told you, with the premillennial view, there's a couple of differences there. You have a historic premillennial. It's called historic premillennialism because this is not a debatable thing. The early church post-apostles believed in a premillennial view predominantly. That's why it's called historic premillennialism or classic premillennialism. And then later on in the 4th century, Augustine would be considered the one who was the father of an amillennial view. At least most tag him with that, not all. Now, with that said, there's one other one, and it's called dispensational premillennialism. You're all glazing over, okay? Just kind of hang tight with me. There's a dispensational premillennialism. This would probably be the flavor that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary, most familiar with that. John MacArthur would be of this flavor. Chuck Swindoll would have been of this flavor. Charles Stanley would have been of this flavor. This is the predominant view in America right now. And what that basically says is that the very next event in the calendar of eschatological events is the rapture of the church. So it could happen any moment. They talk about an any moment rapture, and that could happen any moment. And then there's a 7-year tribulation period. And then at the end of that, Jesus returns with his church to rule and to reign on this earth. And again, there are different flavors of that as you work your way through that kind of view. But I wanted you to kind of get an idea of that and understand what we're talking about when we refer to those views. Now, what I'm talking about tonight has nothing to do with any of that. Kind of. All right? What I am going to talk about tonight is what I consider an oversimplification and an overrealization of the nearness of Christ's coming. And you'll understand what I mean by that in a moment. We're kind of tagging on the end of our message last Wednesday. And if you didn't have a chance to listen to that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. And what I was planning on finishing tonight, I'm not going to finish. In fact, I'm not even getting there. I'm just kind of going a different direction, and I will go back there the Wednesday after next, whenever Andy Shumpert's preaching next Wednesday, then I preach again the following Wednesday, and I will come back to that. And what I'm talking about is these time texts that are often used to refer to the coming of Christ. And so what I'm saying tonight and talking about is that I believe in some of the study of this, there's an oversimplification and an overrealization of the nearness of Christ's coming. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Now, while you get settled there, I want to say this. There is a growing debate among evangelicals, specifically in the Reformed camp, on the topic of eschatology. So I want to be very, very clear about this. I am not concerned necessarily about which view you take on those views we just talked about. Because what I do concern myself with is that you believe that Jesus is coming back literally, physically, and that he's coming to resurrect the dead, and that he's coming with final judgment. We can all be united on that and love each other as brothers in this. And what I am very thankful for, in the last couple of years, there have been very needed debates on these subjects. They have been helpful to clarify a lot of issues. And what you have found, I know some of you especially have found this, that there have been people who have been moving, they're migrating in their eschatological views. Some started out premillennial, then moved to amillennial, then the postmillennial. Some have gone different directions regarding that. And as far as it goes concerning the view of eschatology, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ regarding those topics, and we can enjoy our time together, frankly, debating. I use the word arguing, not in a bad sense, going back and forth about the text, trying to work our way through these things so that we understand more precisely what the Word of God says. And I think precision in the Word of God is very important regarding these things. However, I also add this, that I also do believe that there are some things that are just frankly not answerable. And I'll be the first to admit to you that it frustrates me to no ends because I'll look at the text and I wanted to solve this thing. I want to find out, where does this fit? And everybody who has a view does this. You'll read a verse or you'll read a passage and you'll ask yourself a question: how does this fit in my eschatology? That's not really the best way to go about it, honestly. If we want to be a biblicist, then what we should be doing is looking at the text and letting the text become our eschatology. It's hard to do that because eventually we land somewhere, don't we? We land somewhere in our eschatology, then we're starting to look through that grid. And it's a tough one, I'll admit to that. But I am thankful to God for the discussions that we are having in the context of the larger body of Christ and what I'm seeing and hearing and so forth. It has helped me personally. It has helped me because it has made me look at the text a little deeper, a little bit more with more precision, and has refined me in many ways regarding my particular view. And if you want to know where I'm at, I'm a historic premillennialist. That's what I am. But I'm a historic premillennialist with different footnotes added, okay? Because I do believe in a future for Israel. I know that's almost anathema in the Reformed community. But listen, I'm right in the middle of Romans chapter 11. I can't find my way out of that. It is very, very clear to me. And I don't take the view that some do, that the millennium is specifically Jewish in nature. I don't take that view. Because I do believe, as a historic premillennialist would take, is that the body of Christ is Jew and Gentile together, that we are the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, but that still God has a promise that he's going to keep for the physical ethnic people of Israel, and I even have R.C. Sproul on my side with that, just to quote somebody who has some authority, all right? Regarding that, the one who has the most authority is the Bible, or Jesus, right? Jesus talked a lot about eschatology. In fact, as I shared last week, George Ladd, who is a scholar, was a scholar, he's going home to be with the Lord now, but he is definitely one who clearly saw that the New Testament was a book about eschatology. It really is. Everything climaxes with the return of Christ. That's where we're going. All of this from the very beginning is to bring us to the point through redemption to the climax of the glorification of the saints of God and the restoration of the creation from the fall. And then, of course, the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. So let me look at it here. I'm going to run out of time tonight. Matthew 24:29. Let me read this text to begin with. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, I'd like to also read from Luke chapter 21, and you can turn there if you'd like. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. This is the parallel passage that Luke gives us of the same sermon. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. The Word of God says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when you see these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." If there's one thing for sure, the Bible is very clear about the coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming back. There's no doubt about that. In fact, it is so clear about his return that few are willing to step outside of this for fear of stepping outside of historical orthodoxy, is something that has been held since the apostles. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, if you remember this, you don't have to turn to it, but in Acts 1, 9, when Jesus was about to ascend up into the heavens after his resurrection, it says this: "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" In other words, it was assumed by Jesus and by the apostles that he was coming back. It was an absolute fact. It has been affirmed by the church that the coming of Christ has two advents. And what I mean by that is he came the first time as a babe born in a manger, born of a virgin, and he came for the purpose of taking on humanity so that he could be the sacrifice for sinners. The second time he comes back is in the future. He will physically appear in the sky, in the clouds, to gather together his people who are called the elect, and he will resurrect the dead. And then the final judgment will come. I want you to look at a text with me just for a moment in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, turn there with me for a moment because this is important. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, 26. I'm picking up in the middle of the verse, in verse 26, Hebrews 9, 26. It says this: "Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's the first coming. That's the first coming. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now notice verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear," listen to this, "a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now, in that text, the first word translated "appear" in verse 26, where it says, "Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away the sin and sacrifice of himself," through the sacrifice of himself, is the Greek word phanerao. And that word means to appear or to make visible or visibly seen. In other words, it's not a spiritual coming. He physically, visibly showed up in his first appearing, did he not? He came as a human, walked on this planet, died a real death on a cross, was buried, physically resurrected in a real body, and ascended back to heaven in a real body. And by the way, he's still in it. He's still in it, that physical resurrected body that he had. The second word that is given to us in this text in verse 28, where it says that those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, is a different Greek word. It's related, but it's different. It's the word, the root word, in its future tense form, from horao. And it simply means to perceive with the eyes, or, listen to this, not just a mere act of seeing something physically, but to understand what you're seeing. All right? It's not just seeing something, like the word blepo, the Greek word blepo would be, "I see this." But this is to see it and to understand it. So what he's telling us is that Jesus came, first of all, he appeared physically on his first coming. And it's just simply saying he appeared here in a physical form and died for us as a sacrifice. The second coming, the second time he comes, the Bible says, he will appear, you will see him, and you will, as a believer, understand what you're seeing. You will perceive it. You'll know what's going on. This builds upon what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that you and I will not be caught off guard like a thief in the night. You and I will know what's happening. The rest of the world doesn't have a clue. We'll see that a little later on too. The reason why I'm pointing this out is I want to make it very clear to you that the Bible specifically says that there's only two comings of Christ. There's the first one in the incarnation. There's the second one when he appears in the sky. That's what it says. It says it many other times in different ways, like in John 14, 3, Jesus says, "If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again." He's talking about the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 1, in verse 9, it says that they themselves declare us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonian Christians were waiting for the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, gives us the classic passage where you and I will be gathered together to him and transformed. It says this, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," the second coming that is, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," or snatched away, harpazo is the Greek word, "snatched together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul concluded that the next event was the second coming, and it would be the second coming of Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 also, he talks about it this way. He says that it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes, I add in parenthesis, the second time in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among them. Paul's consistent testimony is that Jesus is coming back a second time. When he comes, he's coming to resurrect those who are his, transform those that are alive that are his, and that he also is coming to judge those who have disobeyed the gospel of Christ. That is what is defined in the Bible as the second coming. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless there's a falling away," which is the word apostasy, "and the man of sin," which I believe to be the Antichrist, the son of perdition, is revealed. What Paul is saying is that the second coming will take place only after there's an apostasy and the man of sin is revealed. Again, this is a consistent testimony of the passages of the Bible that Jesus will come the first time in the incarnation and only, listen to this, only a second time when he comes to resurrect his own and transform the living believers and then to judge the remaining godless Christ rejectors. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." It has not been made physically visible is the word there. But we know that when he is physically made visible, there's the word phanereo, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then you even have Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him,"
Even so, amen. By the way, in that text in Revelation 1:7, all the tribes of the earth, every single time in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it refers to the nations of the world, the peoples of the world, without exception, not just the tribes of Israel. It is consistent in the Septuagint translation from the Hebrew to the Greek to refer to the nations of the world. So the Bible is very clear that Jesus is coming back a second time. Now you will say, Pastor, you are off your rocker. Why in the world are you belaboring a point that we all believe, right? Well, there's a reason why. And the reason why is because recently it is becoming more popular to believe that Jesus will come three times. The first time is the incarnation. The second time is 70 AD. And the third time is what now they're calling the final coming, whenever he comes, as I've been reading about, to resurrect the dead and final judgment. Some are actually calling this coming in 70 AD a second coming, and the last one the final coming. If you wonder who said that, that would be Kenneth Gentry who said that. Now that may be a little bit too specific. Maybe you think, well, you're picking something apart that shouldn't be picked apart. But my point is this: the Bible is very, very consistent that there's only two comings of Christ. There's the coming and incarnation, and then the second coming. So my point is, if you try to make what is happening in Matthew chapter 24 a coming in 70 AD, you have just made another coming of Christ that the Bible does not describe as a second coming. Even the writer of Hebrews agrees that he's only coming a second time. And when he comes, he's coming to judge. And I would like to state that I do agree with the fact that there's only two comings. And I would also like to state that I do disagree that there are three comings. Those who would teach that Jesus came a second time in 70 AD are those who hold to what is called a preterist position. Now you're fixing to learn about a different position now. This just simply refers to that which pertains in the past. The word preterist means, or preterism refers to the past. And what is said by that is, in eschatology is that much of what you read about the coming of Christ, not all, but much of what you read about the coming of Christ has already been fulfilled in the past. Now, I have to make an important distinction right here before I go any further, because if I don't, someone's going to raise their hand. The first is this. There is a view called full preterism. Full preterism is outside of orthodoxy. What I mean by that, it is an erroneous belief that all the prophecies about the return of Christ have already been fulfilled, that Jesus has already come, the resurrection has occurred, and the final judgment has occurred. There are those who believe that. It's called full preterism. That's not what I'm talking about here tonight. So anytime I use the word preterism, I'm not talking about full preterism. Make that very clear. Because I do believe that is an erroneous, false teaching that does not affirm the orthodox position of the church, nor does it affirm the clarity of the Bible. But what I am talking about is a view called partial preterism. And partial preterism believes that most of the prophecies, depending on which preterist you're talking to, most of the prophecies of the New Testament regarding the return of Christ have already been fulfilled in 70 AD. They would still see the need for another coming of Jesus where he would resurrect the dead and there would be the final judgment. And like I told you regarding that, there are a variety of views regarding that as to how that works out. Some believe certain prophecies still remain in the future. Some believe others don't. It's just depending on what person you talk to, how far they take it. In fact, some partial preterists believe that all of the book of Revelation, all the way up to and including chapter 19, where Jesus comes riding on a white horse, even into some of the book of chapter 20, has already been fulfilled. All right? And there are also some who've gone as far as to say the entire book of Revelation has been fulfilled. And also, like 2 Thessalonians, there are those who believe that that reference there to Jesus coming and the lawless one coming on the scene and being consumed by the brightness of his coming all refers to a historic event of Nero and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The same is the case when it comes to Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21 and Mark chapter 13, all three parallel passages. Those who are partial preterists will believe that much of what is discussed in those passages was fulfilled, completely fulfilled, in 70 AD, with the exception maybe of a few verses. And these same preterists, I mean partial preterists, would teach that the coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians and even Revelation have already been fulfilled. And one of the primary reasons why that is because of the time text. I told you that last week, that these time texts seem to be the big mover behind all of this, because they will look at the text and they will see the words, "He is near." We just read one earlier in Matthew 24, or "He is at the door," or "He is at hand," or "I am coming quickly," like Revelation chapter 1 says, or "The time is short," or "This is the last hour." That because of those terms that are used by the authors of the Bible, that means that it must have been within the first century. Otherwise, they would have never said, "It's near," "It's at the door," "It's at hand," or "I'm coming quickly." Like, for instance, in Matthew 24, look there again with me, Matthew 24:33, Jesus said this, "So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near." Some translations say "he is near," and I'll point that out a little later and talk about that. But "so you also, when you see all these things, know that it," or "he is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you," and this is often emphasized, "this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So it is argued that this section of Matthew 24, including Matthew 24:29, where it talks about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the heavens and the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven and all of the tribes of the earth mourning and the gathering together of the elect that I read earlier, all of that has been already fulfilled in the event surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I'm going to be candid with you. I believe this is inaccurate for a number of reasons. I believe this is inaccurate for a number of reasons. Specifically, what I am talking about is this, is that the passage in Matthew 24, verse 29, that talks about the actual event of Jesus coming back, all right, I believe to say that that was fulfilled in 70 AD is wrong. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that. And I'm going to talk about that. And I believe that whenever you look at that text in Matthew 24:29, and you say that that was fulfilled in 70 AD is an oversimplification of the text and an overrealization of prophetic literature in this passage. And there's a reason why I believe that to be the case. And I'm going to go through those with you some tonight, Lord willing, as we have time. The first reason is this. The first reason why I would find this problematic is, number one, it denies the obvious nature of the text. It denies the obvious nature of the text. What do I mean by that? Well, there are three distinct questions that are asked here in Matthew 24. Three distinct questions that are asked in Matthew 24. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Chapter 24, verse 1. This is following the time as Jesus and his disciples now are walking through the buildings of the temple, the Herodian temple, a magnificent structure in its time, unparalleled as far as that is concerned, in structures in the Middle East of that time. And then in Matthew 24:1, it says, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things?'" What's the "all these things" he's talking about? The temple and its structure. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, if you're a first century Jew and you hear these words, you're thinking, okay, this is bad news. Not only is it bad news, this must be one of those eschatological days of the Lord that the prophets talked about in the past. Remember, these guys were not illiterate when it comes to the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been very, very much aware of the Old Testament major and minor prophets and what they said about the coming end of the age. They discussed these things. They talked about these things. They read about these things. They understood those things. So whenever Jesus says that, that's no small feat. You're talking about a temple that has taken many, many years to build. It has huge stones that are not easily moved. It's overlaid with gold. And so whenever Jesus says this, this is a prophecy unlike any other prophecy in the Bible. And so what is the response? Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, I don't know if you caught it, but there's three questions there. It's not one question, it's three. In the mind of the disciples, however, it was one. They only saw one event in the future. That's all they saw. It was the coming, cataclysmic, apocalyptic day of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom. Messiah was going to come and establish his kingdom. But the first question, let's look at it just quickly, just to dissect the text for a few moments. The first question is, tell us, when will these things be? What things? Well, the things he just said, that not one stone here will be left upon another, that will not be thrown down. So the first question is, when will this temple be destroyed? That's the first question. There's a second question, and that is found also in the same verse. And what will be the sign of your coming? That's the Greek word parousia, common word used throughout the whole New Testament to refer to the coming of Christ. Now, I want to make a distinction here. This word parousia is different from the Greek word erchomai. Erchomai means to come from one place to another, like leaving heaven, coming to earth. The word parousia simply means presence. It referred to the coming of Messiah, literally to set up his kingdom. It was the presence of God or the presence of Christ here on the earth. They understood that. They're asking the question, what will be the sign of your parousia, your presence here in a kingly fashion? And then there's a third question, often overlooked, but it's there. And I add this to it, reading along through the thought of the question, and what will be the sign and the end of the age? The end of the age. So they want to know what's the sign of your parousia, your coming, and they want to know what is the sign of the end of the age. So there's three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and your presence here? And then what will be the sign of the end of the age? And by the way, the third question, the end of the age, is not the old covenant. It's not. It's not the old covenant. It's not asking the question, what will be the sign of the end of the old covenant? They weren't even thinking that way because the crucifixion had not even happened. The death, burial, and resurrection did not even take place yet. So they weren't even thinking in terms of the old covenant being dismantled and the new covenant being put in place. Sure, Jesus had said that, but we know from Luke chapter 24, they didn't get it. They didn't have a clue. Jesus had to go back and reteach them all of the Old Testament prophecies for them to understand what he was talking about. So when people say that the end of the age means the end of the covenant or the end of the old covenant age, that just doesn't fit. And there's a number of reasons why that is not the case. And I'll share with you why I believe that to be the case. First of all, they did not see the church age, but only believed in one coming of Christ or Messiah to set up his kingdom and rule and reign. They believe there's only one coming, right? So they put it all together. They put the coming of Christ, the end of the age, and the destruction of the temple. That was a new one to them, but they put it all together. They believed there was only one. In fact, whenever we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they were still thinking that way. Because it says the disciples came together with him and asked him, saying, "Lord," this is after the resurrection, okay, before Jesus ascends back unto heaven. And they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, when will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel?" They were still there. They were still thinking, the kingdom's here. You're here. You haven't left. Let's set it up. That's what they were thinking. So we know that the disciples had one major event in mind. They couldn't see a future second coming at that moment. They saw one major event at that time. And then secondly, they had already been taught by Jesus regarding the end of the age. He told them what the end of the age was. In fact, one of the hermeneutical principles of studying the New Testament is whenever you read a word or a phrase in a particular book you're studying, one of the first places you go to find out how that word is to be understood is the immediate context, then the broader context of the book it is written in by the same author, and then you go outside of that beyond to the next books or the larger, broader biblical usages. But here we know from Matthew that Matthew already made it very clear that Jesus had described and defined specifically what the end of the age was. You say, what was it? Well, Matthew 13 is one of the passages. Matthew 13, you have the parable there of the wheat and the tares. And in the parable of the wheat and tares, listen to this. I just pick up in verse 38 where he's actually defining for us and describing what the parable means. In Matthew 13, 38, it says, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and here it is, the harvest is the end of the age. Same exact words. Same exact words. And the reapers, by the way, are the angels, he says. Now, that is what Jesus says the end of the age is. He says the end of the age is the harvest. That would be the final judgment of the living and the dead at the end. He even talks about those that are of the sons of the devil that will be cast into the furnace of fire and there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Clearly, this is an advent of the coming of Christ where he judges. There's only one other occasion where the end of the age is used. It's used in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And you know this well. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. Now, I grant you, he was not saying I'm with you as long as the old covenant's around. He's not saying that. He's talking about I am with you till the final end of it all, whenever I come back to judge the living and the dead. So I want to make it clear that in this passage, whenever the question is asked by the disciples, they're not talking about the old covenant. They're not talking about the obliteration of the sacrificial system. They don't have a clue what all of this means with the disciples about to witness in the future the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD because their history tells them, well, the temple's been destroyed a couple of times. We built it back. What's going on here, right? They don't have a clue. They don't know what's happening, but they do know their eschatology, and they do know this, that there's coming a time whenever Christ will come in his presence on this earth, and it will be the end of the age, the end of all things. They had an understanding of that, but they did miss something very, very important. They did not understand what is called the prophetic perspective of the Old Testament that often placed his first coming and his second coming in the same passage. You and I have hindsight, 20/20. We go back and we read the Old Testament passages and we say, oh, I see that. Like in Isaiah 9:6, right? Unto us a child is born and a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulders and so forth. There's more going on there than just the first coming. Would you not agree? There's more going on. There's other biblical passages that talk about the first coming, but then also give us hints about the future coming of Christ and the kingdom of God on this earth that he's going to bring. And so they didn't see that, though. They didn't see it. They saw one event. That's it. They didn't see the differences and the space sometimes between the Old Testament prophets whenever they looked at the coming of Christ. They didn't see the distinction. So unknowingly, they ask a question that literally telescopes into the future. They were talking about when will these things be, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, and they were talking about things that were going to happen in the immediate future and that also would happen into the distant future, at least 2,000 years into the future, at least. So Jesus answers those three questions. Whenever you read Matthew chapter 24, this is where it seems like things go off the rails. They get zeroed in on the temple destruction, and it's all about that. But that is not the only question that was asked. Jesus is answering in Matthew 24 and 25, more specifically 24, he's answering all three questions. He's answering about the temple and its destruction and the signs leading up to it. He's also answering the question, what will be the sign of my parousia and the end of the age? He's answering that question also. So just to say that Matthew 24 all the way up to the fig tree or the statement about the generation, and then different partial preterists go further into chapter 24, even some into 25, to try to finally get to the actual return of Christ. But some are saying that it's only referring to the 70 AD event is an oversimplification of the text and does not answer the questions that Jesus is answering. So saying it's all about 70 AD, I believe, is incorrect. It denies the obvious nature of the text. That's the first point. Did you get that? It denies the obvious nature of the text. There are three questions asked. There are three questions being answered. The second one is this. It denies the clarity and consistency of the terms used to refer to the coming of Christ in the Gospels and the letters of the apostles. Let me read that one more time and I'll explain what I mean. It denies the clarity and consistency of the terms used to refer to the second coming of Christ in the Gospels and the letters of the apostles. What I mean by that is this. In order for you to deny that this is the literal second coming of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 31 and following, you have to spiritualize the text and make it something other than what it says. It's no longer a physical coming, it's a spiritual coming in judgment. The problem with that is this. Let me look back at it with you just for a moment. Look at Matthew 24, 27. Matthew 24, 27. It says this. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What do you think that means? It simply means it's going to be a visible event. Everybody's going to see it. There won't be any hiding it. It won't be a secret coming in any way. It's very visible. How visible is it? Well, look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. There's the word we've used before. He will actually appear in heaven, in the sky. And then the tribes of the earth, not just Israel. As I told you before, the lexicon, the Septuagint, refers to this as peoples of the earth, nations of the earth, will mourn. And they will see, that's the word hara'o, that means to perceive with their physical eyes. They will perceive the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Frankly, folks, you don't hide great glory. You just don't hide it. It doesn't work. And then it says, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, some partial preterists will take that passage and mean that all that is to be understood spiritually, that that's not a physical coming, it's not a visible coming, but in fact, he comes in judgment in 70 AD. And they will go as far as to say that these clouds only refer to apocalyptic language in the Old Testament and are not necessarily reflective of literal clouds in the heavens. And that when he comes to send his angels, the word angels, the word angelos, which means messengers, and all that refers to is the church going out to speak the gospel, which is the sounding of the trumpet, and to gather together his elect, that's evangelism being successful, from the four winds to one end of heaven to the other. The problem I find with that is, that's not what Paul said. Paul the Apostle picks up all of his terminology from this passage. You say, no. Well, yeah, he does. And I'll just show you this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. chapter 4, verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. You say, where did Paul get his eschatology? Well, he went to a southern seminary. No, he didn't. Where did he get it? Listen, he was just like the disciples before Jesus came along. He had this one event in his mind. He had the coming and the setting up of a kingdom on this earth for the Jewish people. All the promises of the Old Testament to be fulfilled with the coming of Messiah. That's where Paul was. But obviously, somewhere along the line, he got educated. And he got an informed, detailed eschatology given to him by none other, listen to this, none other than Jesus himself. Let me show you. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. Now he's not talking about he went back and read Matthew 24. All right? He's talking about that he had received this instruction either through the other apostles that had relayed the information of the Lord's words, or it is even possible that Paul the apostle had personal instruction from Jesus himself. One of the reasons why I think that this is an important point is that the words that Paul uses here in this text and also chapter 5, some of the words are only used by Jesus in Matthew 24 and nowhere else. Nowhere else. You find a lot of similarity here. So much similarity that it is amazing. Like in verse 15, after he says that I say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, there's the word parousia, which was a common word for Paul to use, referring to the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout. By the way, this word shout here is a word, kalousema is the Greek word. It means the shout of a command for battle. It's used of soldiers shouting loudly as they go against the enemies. It's used of rowers that would shout commands to the rowers in these big ships. It's also used of charioteers, I didn't even know that was a word, charioteers that actually are shouting commands at their horses. Now, when you hear all of that, you know that this is not a whisper, right? This is a very loud event. So it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a commanding shout, and the voice of the archangel, there's the angels present here in this coming, and the trumpet of God. These are all words that are used here, with the exception of archangel, it's angel, that is what Jesus referred to. And then he says this, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That is also used by Jesus in Matthew 24 when he says that he will gather together his elect. That's the same Greek word to be assembled together related to the word synagogue, to be assembled. And we are caught up together. We're brought up together. We're snatched away together to be with them in the clouds. And there's the clouds again. You have the clouds. You have the being gathered together. You have the trumpet of God. You have angels present. You have all of this occurring at the coming exactly as Jesus himself said. In fact, if you were to trace it through and look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and also 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, you can find 13 specific parallels of what Paul taught that match perfectly with what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. And I'll add that, as I told you before, there are some words that are only used by Jesus, and Paul repeats those words, and he alone repeats them. So saying this passage is about the coming of Christ being already fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I believe falls short because it denies the obvious nature of the text. Secondly, it denies the clarity and consistency of the terms used to refer to the coming of Christ in the Gospels and the letters of the apostles. And then third, it denies the clarity of the immediate context of the passage. He is near, but he's not here. Now it's 8:08, and I'm not going to finish. So we're going to pick that up next time. And I have a lot more to say. We're going to get into the topic of all these things, what that refers to. We're going to talk about this generation. And if I have time, I'm going to get into some of those passages that talk about that some of you will still be alive who will see the coming of Christ and will not taste of death, or even what happened with the high priest that would be said that he would see the Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and the Lord coming in the clouds. We're going to talk about those texts too as we have time to work our way through it. So hopefully that was clear, and I hope the Lord helps us with it. Let's pray together, okay? Our Father, we thank you again for our time together in your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have clarity in our thoughts as we think through the word of God. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your coming. And I pray, God, that your spirit would direct our thoughts and give us precision in your word to understand what you mean by these things. Lord, whatever blind spots I may have or whatever blind spots anyone else may have, Lord, help us just to be humble enough to correct those things and to look at those things regarding your word. Thank you, Lord God, for your love for us and the redemption we have in Christ Jesus that gives us the assurance that one day in the future, we, being the children of God, will be revealed in the new creation. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.